Well, we made it, everybody. We have made it through the book of Isaiah. If this is your first week with us, I'm sorry, you missed it. We made it. We made it all the way through. This is the end of Isaiah. You can now say, maybe not chapter by chapter, but section by section, theme by theme, you have now gone through the entire book of Isaiah. And I'm excited. I'm thankful for what God did and what he's done through that time. I sincerely hope you've been blessed by our time in Isaiah. I know I have. I know it's been a blessing and a challenge to my heart. Just even going through it, getting prepared for it, studying it has been good for me and good for my relationship with Jesus. And I hope it's been for you as well. If this were still back in my youth group teaching days, I would look out at all of you and tell you all to tell me one, your favorite thing from the book of Isaiah, your favorite sermon, your favorite message, your favorite, you know, time, thing that you remembered. But I'm not going to put anybody on the spot like that this morning. It's because it's bad enough that even I don't expect you all to remember everything that we've studied, when just a couple weeks ago I was talking with somebody from the church, and he was asking about our time on vacation and my time speaking at the camp in New York. And he was like, you know, what did you speak about? And I was like, well, I talked about we talked about five stories of people who overcame fear with God's help in the Bible. And he's like, oh yeah, what five stories did you do? And I got two out, and then I couldn't remember the last three. So if I can't even remember all the things I speak about, I don't expect you to remember all the things, okay? All right, there's a lot of things that happen. But we are now to the last chapter of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 66. And I just wanted to give a quick kind of rundown, recap of some of the big themes that we've talked about as we've gone through Isaiah together. So the theme overall of the whole book of Isaiah, of what we said, was God's restoration promises. Practically, God's restoration promises were to his people of Israel and Judah, that he promised as they were going into exile, he was going to restore them back to their homeland, back to the city with which they were taken from, restore things back to the way that they were. Bigger picture for us and for the people as a whole, his promises, a lot of this book was filled with the prophecies about Jesus, was filled with the hope that one day Jesus is going to restore all of us as humanity as a whole to make everything right. That theme of restoration applied more to just their physical standing, but their spiritual standing as well. So that was the big overarching theme of the whole book. We've seen in this, we saw Isaiah's encounter with God. We saw him see God and see his glory and to see his majesty, and how that really affected the rest of his ministry moving forward. How him seeing God high and lifted up and in his fullness of majesty affected the way that he preached, the way that he prophesied, the way that he spoke to the people from that point on. We got a glimpse multiple times of the greatness of God and his character. We got to witness our God in his character, in his compassion, in his holiness, in his love, many times throughout the book of Isaiah. And then, like I said before, this book was littered with prophecies about Jesus. This book was littered with pictures of Jesus who is to come. It was about the Messiah that the people didn't know yet was going to be Jesus, but us looking back get to see, hey, that was Jesus that Isaiah was talking about all those many times and who he was to come. And then one topic that has been all throughout the book of Isaiah and is going to be talked about here in this last chapter is the character of God's people. How were God's people acting? How were they responding? And we saw so many times that the people of Israel and the people of Judah did not respond rightly to God and his warnings and his calls upon their lives. We saw so many times that God and his people didn't act the way that they were supposed to. They didn't live the way that they were supposed to. And so because of that, what did that mean for them and for what God was doing in and through them? And that's also what we're going to see here in chapter 66. That's what God and Isaiah want to bring attention to in this last chapter. So this last chapter talks to us about the type of people that God wants his people to be, what he sees and wants for them. Our key idea for today, for this last chapter, is let us be the type of people that God dwells with and looks upon. Let's be the type of people that God dwells with and looks upon. This key idea comes from two passages, one here in chapter 66 and one in Isaiah chapter 57. I'm going to read both of them to you. Here's Isaiah 66 up on the screen. Isaiah 66 and verse 2. It says, "But this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." And then Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And so both those passages, Isaiah 66 says in there with our key idea that this is the type of person that he looks upon. And then Isaiah 57 says, "I will dwell with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit." And this passage seeks to show us exactly who the type of people are that God is hoping his people will be. What is the character of Israel and Judah that God is hoping to see displayed in his people? And now for us today, does this same character, this same characteristics of his people that he's hoping to see in them, do those characteristics play out in my life and in your life? Does my life mirror the type of person that God says he wants to look upon and to dwell with? Does my life emulate these aspects that God lists here? And these are not, as we look at Isaiah 66 together and Isaiah 57, these are not things that often I think we talk about maybe as much as we should. But we're going to look at them together this morning and see what type of people does God look down on and dwell with. Well, what you see first is in Isaiah 66 and Isaiah 57, both of these passages start with a view of God. So we see in Isaiah 66 verse 1, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hands have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord." And Isaiah 57 said, "The one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, and whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." This is important that this both passages start with. Before it talks about who we're supposed to be, it talks about who God is. Because it makes it even more stark, the contrast, the fact that we as his people, look at what he's done for us. It's even more amazing. You can sing about what he's done, all glory and honor to the Son, but it gives an extra level of weight and amazingness to it when you think about think all the way back to Isaiah chapter 6, what we studied all those months ago. When Isaiah encountered God, when he came into God's presence, he fell down on his face. He said, "I am wicked and unworthy. I am unclean, and I dwell with the people of unclean lips." Because he realized, when you look at God, when you see God in his majesty and his wonderfulness and his amazing, just overwhelming glory, it makes it even more amazing that he would choose and come to look, not just look upon a person such as me, but to dwell with a person such as me. Because there could not be a bigger contrast between holiness and amazing glory and honor and wicked sinner than myself and the God of the universe. And yet it says that he, that man, that high and lifted up, the man who says, "What house would you build for me, or what place would my rest be? All of these things has my hands made." And yet he would still choose to look upon and to dwell with a person such as me. That should in itself be amazing to us, church. That God, that amazing, holy, awesome God would look upon a people such as us and seek to dwell with a people such as us. And so because of that, what does he ask of us as his people, as a God, amazing God, who would come down? It says in verse 2, the verse that I already read for us, I'll put it back up there on the screen again. "But this is the one on whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word." There are four things here that I have for us, three that come from this passage and one that comes from Isaiah 57, that I believe that Isaiah is giving to us here this morning for us as people. The first one is repeated in both passages, both chapter 66 and chapter 57. The contrite person. And we need to understand this term. It's repeated in both, but it's not a word that we say very often. It's not a word that's in our, you know, our vernacular very much. It's not something that we find ourselves saying or talking about. Even when talking to my children, to you know, disciplining my children or seeking to teach them, I'm not often telling them, I don't know if you've ever had to say this as a parent, you need to be more contrite, right? It's often like, you need to say you're sorry. You need to ask for forgiveness, right? Those are the things we're going to. But really, the heart of the word contrite, what it means is expressing remorse and guilt over our sin and failures. Expressing remorse and guilt over our sins and failures. Church, this matters because this is it's a massive part of what it means to be a Christian. If you in your life have no remorse or guilt over your sins and failures, then I would ask you to wonder and to question what your faith, you know, what is your faith really placed in? Because when our faith is placed in Jesus Christ and we realize that he died and gave himself up for our sin, that should drive us to say, Jesus, I want to be with you and I don't want to sin any longer. I don't want any part of that broken old self that I used to be. I want to be the new person that you've created me to be. I want to have guilt and shame and remorse over the sin and the failures in my life. That's a big part. In order to seek the forgiveness of God, in order to go and to ask forgiveness in, you know, in any way, in any shape, way, or person, this is a big part of lately, something that Holland and I have had to be working on with our kids is the idea of, and I'm sure you've seen this before in your, with your own kids, is not just telling them to say, you need to say you're sorry. You need to ask for forgiveness. I know all of us probably in this room, either as parents or as kids at some point, had a parent said to you or you said to your one of your kids, you need to tell your sister, you need to tell your mom, you need to tell your dad, you need to tell your grandpa or grandma that you're sorry. And then it's the sorry, right? Everyone knows the sorry. You've either done it before or you've seen it before, and I'm guessing probably all of us have done it before. But what does it mean to be sorry if you have no idea what you're being sorry for? Something I'm trying to work on teaching my kids is, okay, why though? What went wrong? What happened here? Why do you need to ask for forgiveness? Why do you need to say you're sorry? Because there's no good in saying and seeking forgiveness if there's no contriteness in our hearts. If there's no guilt or remorse over the things that we've done, then the sorry is pointless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Paul says this to the Corinthian church. He says, as it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. This is what happens in the lives of every Christian. When Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, he's telling them, look, you guys have, he ends this passage right here in chapter 7, telling them, calling them out and saying, hey, you have gone astray. You are doing things that you're not supposed to do. But then he says, I thank the Lord. I rejoice. Not because you're grieved. We should be grieved. That's what this passage is saying. We should feel guilt. We should feel grief over our sin. But we want to make sure when we feel contrite that we're feeling a godly grief and not an earthly grief. Because it says godly grief leads to repentance and salvation. And then I love that tagline, without regret. Church, the beautiful thing about a contrite heart, about being able to go before God and ask for forgiveness, is that once you seek forgiveness, once you feel the contriteness in your heart, and you go before the Lord and you say, God, I need your forgiveness, then there is no more living with the regret of that sin. No more living. God does not hold that over you. God does not keep that there. God does not ask you to keep feeling the shame and the regret over it. If you feel that, that's your sinful flesh, or that's the enemy seeking to keep you bound down by that sin. That's not God. God says once it's forgiven, it's as far as the east is from the west. There is no regret with it. And so who is the first aspect of the person that God seeks to dwell with and look upon? It's the contrite. It's us willing to acknowledge that we have a need and we are broken and sinful people. Honestly, another reason I started this one is because contriteness is probably the biggest thing we're missing in our world today. In our culture today, you want to ask somebody if they think they're wrong or sinful? Nobody thinks they're wrong or sinful. Nobody thinks they're broken. Nobody thinks that their lives have anything wrong with them. You try to tell somebody that their life is sinful or try to do that. That is fighting an uphill battle, church, because none of us, we have the hardest time admitting, you're right, I'm a sinner and I've done things that are wrong. Something that we used to readily admit and acknowledge and be able to look at ourselves and say, yeah, you're right, I'm broken, but now anybody is right in their own eyes. Anybody can do whatever they want to do, and we need more contriteness. And so if our world needs it, we need to be the example of it as the church. We need to be the ones willing to go and to tell, do the hard thing. When you have done something that's wrong, when you have sinned against somebody else, have the boldness and the willingness to go and to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. If we want the world to look like that, we need to live like that first. To be willing and to stand up and to say, I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I feel grief over that. I'm sorry, George, I feel grief over not including 87-year-olds in the men's event. We need to be willing to live like the people that we want to reach. The next thing that he says in this passage, I will look on? He who is humble, the humble. In 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says that God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due time. There's an old adage when talking about humility, and I like to repeat it every time I talk about it. You've probably heard it before. I wish I knew who said it so I could give credit to them. This is not a Sam Speck adage, but you've probably heard it before, maybe not, but I like to, it helps me to think about this every time when thinking about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Humility is not, oh man, I am the worst person. I'm such a terrible person. Oh my, like I'm just awful. I'm the worst. That form of humility is just another form of pride. It's just another form of, you know, a way to think about yourself as much as you can. How hard, oh man, my life's so hard, man. Oh, I just hate all these things. I hate. That's not humility. That's just a different form of pride. It's a different form of, yeah, I'm good. I'm the best. I got nothing. Nobody can match me. They're the same thing, just masked with different faces. Humility is thinking of yourself less. Think about the person of Jesus. Think about our Savior. He did not come and wallow in the task that he was given. He did not come and wallow in, oh my goodness, my life is so hard. I can't believe I got to die on the cross for these people. Oh. And he didn't come saying, I'm God. Look at me. Look how awesome I am. Bow down and worship me. He came to say, who are the sick and the broken? Come to me that I may give you rest, that I may give you forgiveness and hope and love. He didn't exalt himself. He didn't diminish himself. He just did not think about himself. He thought about us and his heavenly Father. And that same attitude is the attitude we need to have, to think about our heavenly Father and about others. Humility can really be summed up in the greatest commandment that God gives us, right? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you live in accordance with that commandment, you will be a humble person, because you can't help not think about you. You're not thinking about yourself when you're thinking about God. How can I give you the glory and the honor today? How can I show you to the people in my life today? And when you're looking at the people around you and saying, how can I serve you? How can I love you? How can I give my life for you? It doesn't allow the time to think, oh, woe is me, or oh, how awesome am I? Humility was perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ, and now he's calling us to live that same life of humility, to stop thinking about ourselves, whether in the good or in the bad, and think about God and think about his people, and say, how can I love and serve and live for them? And people tend to think that a life lived like that, a humble life lived like that, our culture today tends to think, oh, well, then you're going to burn out. That's going to be exhausting. That's going to be da-da-da-da-da-da. You can't do that. You can't live like that. You got to stand up. You got to take your own time. You got to have your own, you know, you got to have your own time. You got to have your own purposes. Nathaniel talked about, we were praying before the service this morning. And as he was praying, he was talking about that, how oftentimes finding rest for ourselves feels like stepping back and being alone and being by ourselves and what fills my cup, what makes me feel good. And rather than thinking when we serve the Lord and we serve others, God is so, he is a good, good father, and he gives good things back to us. He considers us and gives us what we need and provides for us. So being humble is not always saying, man, I'm never going to have anything for me. I'm never going to have anything good. No, it's remembering and trusting and having faith in my good father is going to seek those things out for me if I seek him first. He's going to take care of those things for me. The next one that he points out, this one comes from Isaiah 57, the lowly. It says, I will dwell with him who is contrite and lowly of spirit, and revive the spirit of the lowly, and revive the heart of the contrite, the lowly. Here, we see this played out in the life of Jesus as well. In Matthew 11, 29, it says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. This is Jesus speaking. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. This one can also be hard for us to understand because sometimes lowly can come off as a negative term. It can make us think of like, oh, is that person depressed? Are they sad? Are they, and lowly, with the way that the Bible's talking about it here is not that. It's not a depression. It's not a loneliness. It's not a sadness. I like the way, I can't say it, and sometimes there's men who have already said things way better than I ever could, so I might as well just say it the way they did rather than trying to do it myself. There's a man named Dane Ortlund who wrote a book called Gentle and Lowly that's just about this passage. And he says this, the point in saying that Jesus is lowly is that he is accessible. For all his resplendent glory and dazzling holiness, his supreme uniqueness and otherness, no one in human history has ever been more approachable than Jesus Christ. I love that. To say that Jesus is lowly is to say that he is accessible, and no one has been more approachable than Jesus Christ. And that this lowliness falls very closely in with humility, right? Because when you are humble, you are just by nature more accessible to people. When you separate, and this is important, an important word I think for us to internalize as Christians is because it's easy as Christians to feel like we need to separate ourselves. That's what many Christians oftentimes, when we take this idea of we are not of this world too far, we separate ourselves from the world and we make ourselves less accessible to the very people who need the message that we have. And this is not a, you know, this is, it's hard to find that balance, right? Everybody finds it differently. Because oftentimes there are things within our culture where too many times we pull ourselves back in ways from the world instead of leaning into it, instead of seeking to reach the very people that we're called to reach. And there's no, this is not a negative thing, but sometimes in our families, if we say, hey, you know, we go to church and our kids are in Christian school and our kids, you know, they're only allowed to hang out with their Christian friends and they're only, you know, all the events, all our friends that we have, all our family friends, every friend that we have are all Christians. And when we surround ourselves and we inundate ourselves and say, this is it, this is my bubble, and it's only people who believe what I believe and hold to the faith that I hold to, man, that's not being accessible to anyone. Okay, this is not telling your to put your kids in Christian school, okay? This is not telling you to homeschool. This is not that, okay? This is not a speaking against that. This is saying if all that is consuming in your life, if all the people that you have contact with and are friends with is Christian people who just say the things that you say and agree with everything that you agree with, then who are you reaching? Who are you telling the message of hope to? Who are you reaching with the gospel? You need to be around the people. You need to be accessible and available to the people that are there in your life and are around you. You need to be out in the world reaching people with the gospel. I'll just tell you one example from my life that the Lord's recently laid on my heart. We live in Lombard, you know, just a couple towns over from here, as David so appropriately put, the slums of Lombard, where we live. I'm just kidding. But recently, Sawyer, the last couple months, like, you know, last semester of school and now this fall in the spring, he's really loved playing soccer, and a lot of his friends from his school play soccer. And this year, our team didn't have any coach, so one of Sawyer's friends' dads texts me, and he's also a pastor. He's a pastor in Lombard, and he texts me, and he's like, hey, if you do it, I'll do it too. And so we're like, all right, we'll do it. So we're two guys who've never played soccer since middle school are coaching a soccer team, all right? Figure that one out. But the beautiful thing is recently, like, God's just been convicting. As I'm around these parents, I'm around these students, we have a few on our team that are, Muslim young little boys, and their moms and dads are coming. And God's directed me. He's like, hey, you need to start reading some books. You need to know how to talk to them. You need to know how to reach them with the gospel. You need to know what they believe so you can speak to them and talk with them. And we are trying our best to be these two pastors in this presence. And it was really cool. This isn't a toot your own horn. This isn't a bragging. This is just a moment where I thanked God yesterday. As we had our first game yesterday. And it was hot. And we were out there on the field. And we were running around with the kids. When you're in first and second grade, the coach is right in there. You're running. You're trying to teach them how to, you know, yesterday I was with the goalies. And I was trying to coach the little goalies on how to, man, kids, they want to use their hands when they're not supposed to. And then when you want them to use your hands, they just won't do it. So there was one where the little boy was running up to it and tried to kick it and missed, and their team like just barely hit this like little rolling ball that just went past him and was going right towards our goal. And I'm just standing there 2 feet from it. And every guy instinct within you is like, jump on that ball, save it. And you're like, you're an adult, you can't do that. Like just and it's like we were just in there and in the midst of it. And afterwards, a dad comes up to us, to both of us, as Justin and I, the other coach, are talking, and he just said, thank you. You're the first two coaches that I've seen running around. My boy's been on a couple soccer teams that run around with the kids and are present with them, and we're trying to teach them as the game goes along. And he's like, I don't know what makes you guys do that, but thank you. And it's like, man, can I tell you about Jesus? Like, he's the one that gives me in and of myself. I'm not this person, but Jesus has given me what I need. And we need to be accessible, church. As Pathway Community Church, we are not going to set ourselves away and bar our doors and say you have to follow, you know, come on in if you look like us or if you already believe like we do. We want the messy people. We want the broken people because we're the messy and the broken. We want those people in here, and we want to be ready to share the hope of Jesus that we have in our hearts. We need to be lowly if we want to reach people with the gospel. And then the last one here, in chapter 66, trembles at my word. This is someone who understands the importance of the word of God. For those people in Isaiah's time, they were hearing the word of the Lord from Isaiah or from the other prophets that were around them. And God is saying, when my prophet speaks, he speaks for me and you need to listen. Now for us today, it may look totally different. But I may say this, I don't know how many times I'm going to say this. I have said this as the year and a half that I've been your pastor, and how many times I will say it for however long the Lord allows me to be here. But what I will say all the time is, read your Bible, church. You have the very words of God given to you. Read it. Take time to read it. Take time to be in it. Take time to open up your Bible every single day and marvel at the fact that God has spoken and you are able to read the very words of God. Even still, this may sound silly to some of you, I don't know. And if you don't agree, that if you don't see it the same way, that's fine. But the other day, the kids were playing with Play-Doh on the table. And this probably has something to do with the way I was raised too, but they were playing with Play-Doh on the table, and Holland's Bible and devotional were on the table from where she did her Bible study earlier. And they were trying to make room for their Play-Doh and make more room, and they just pushed the Bible onto the floor. And I just was like, hey, guys, like, it wasn't a big thing. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't like a, you know, hey, everybody's in timeout because you dropped the Bible. But it's like, hey, somebody pick that up and put it on the counter. Not because this is like a holy thing that needs to be worshipped, but that Bible contains the very words of God. Okay, like there is some reverence there. There is something there that says, hey, this is the Holy Scriptures. This is God's word to us. He has spoken and we need to listen. And so don't let it be a dust collector. Don't let it be just a table piece that sits out and looks nice. Don't let it be just something that you, when you get home from church, you set it in a spot and then it sits in that same spot till you pick it up again next week. The words of God have been written to you, church, and they matter for you, and they change you, and they change me, and they mold us and to shape us into the person that God's called us to. So pick it up and read it and marvel at it and tremble at it, that we have the words of God spoken to us. We know about God because he has gave us his word. We know about salvation because he gave us his word. We know what we need to do to be men and women of God because he gave us his word. That's what it takes. That ability to listen and to hear the very words of God written down in his word. That's going to mold us and shape us into the type of person that God will look on and dwell with. A contrite spirit, humility, lowliness, and the ability to tremble at his word. I don't know which of those things for you this morning you feel like, and these are maybe all of them, maybe one, two, three of them, these are things that I struggle with, these are ways that I want to grow and improve, but church, these are things that God has laid out for us and Jesus modeled for us as the ways in which we should live. And as we close this series of Isaiah, as we close out looking at this entire book, where we see that we have a God who restores, where we see that we have an awesome God who loves us, where we see we have a God who planned hundreds of years before it ever happened, thousands of years before it ever happened, to send Jesus to die for us. I think as we close this last chapter and he's telling us, listen to me, this is what my people, this is the attributes that they carry, and this is what they look like. We should listen and seek to say, how, Lord, can I look more like that? How can I be more contrite? How can I be more humble? How can I be more lowly and accessible? And Lord, do I spend enough time in your word? There's two more I put on. If you have the sermon notes, you'll see that there's two on there, but the Holy Spirit this morning, I don't want to spend time on those. I want us to stay here and focus on these four things that God has laid out for us. These four things that he says, this is what you're supposed to look like. This is how your life is supposed to look. And where our shortcomings and things fall with that. If there's some practical actions to take this week, I'd like... Like I said, this all plays out in the life of Jesus. Spend some time this week. Go read Matthew 11 and 12, where I pulled that verse earlier about take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. That comes from Matthew 11. and we see a lot of these aspects of Jesus. You'll see a lot of this contriteness and this humility, this willingness to follow the Lord and listen to his word in Matthew 11 and 12. So if we're going to learn how to look like this, to live like this and to live this out, let's learn from the ultimate example, which is Jesus Christ. Let's learn from Jesus what it means to be gentle and to be lowly and to be humble. If there's a prayer to pray, Lord, please give me a humble, contrite, and lowly spirit that I may be more like you. If you struggle with these things, the easiest things to do is ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you. Ask him to show and expose to you where those areas are often the most challenged in your life and how you can approach them. And if there's a praise to repeat, thank you, Lord, that you revive the hearts of the lowly and the contrite and that you are near to the brokenhearted. More than anything, why I want to look like this contrite, lowly, and humble person is because that means if I look like these things, the Bible tells me, promises to me, that God will look upon me and dwell with me and be near to me. And I don't know about you, but I want to be as near and as close to my God as possible. I want him to be near and close to me. And I think that if Jesus could come and be humble and be lowly and die on the cross for my sins without ever needing to or have to, not paying for his own sins but paying for mine, I hope that I could be lowly and contrite and humble in the ways that I need to be.